All right, this is the last Sunday of our missions month and the last missions message as such, praying that the Lord will help me regarding Genesis 25 for next week, as we'll be getting into that chapter, Lord willing, and by God's grace, if I can get my head wrapped around what that means and what applies to the church in that passage and how we can learn and grow from it. But here today we'll be discussing the message of the gospel as it is central to the church. All right, so we're in Philippians and we're just going to read the first couple of verses there, and not many, but just as introduction. We're going to be in chapter 1, also in chapter 4, Philippians, maybe just considering a couple of things in the book, but I trust that it'll be a blessing to you. So we're just reading from chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, as we open the epistle of joy, may our hearts open to the truth, and may we indeed be infused with joy once again. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy that we experience as believers carries us through the trials of life, the hard times, and also is our companion in the good times. The joy that we have as believers is not based on our circumstances, but upon your promises, upon your gift of salvation, upon the truths of the faith in which we walk. And so, Lord, we pray you'd help us all to draw nearer, to grow in understanding, to love you as we should love you. We give you thanks for all these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, now, from what I've said there in the prayers also, and also in the reading, you'll pick up the idea of joy for sure. And Philippians is called the joy epistle. It's one of the most wonderful epistles in that Paul had very little criticism, if any, of the Philippian church. There's no correction being dished out, none of that. Simply commendation and encouragement, and you know, almost cheering them on in what they're already doing. And so this morning, as we come to this passage, I feel the same way. I'm thankful for this church that we're in. I'm thankful for the fellowship that we have in the gospel. I'm thankful that there are fellow laborers here, that together as a church we are set for the defense of the gospel and the confirmation of that truth by the way we do life, and that we're not alone, that we're not doing the work of God on an individual basis only, although you should be wherever you are in your circle and movement and family. You ought to be doing God's work. As we saw last week, we must be about our Father's business, doing the will of God from the heart. But also, we're doing it collectively as a group of believers. And though we meet here weekly, we're not alone in our process. We're not alone in our progress. We're not alone in our purpose. And so I want to encourage you with that. Lean on each other encourage one another. You know, when you put your hands together on a cold day and you start to rub them, you generate some heat. That friction there causes that heat. And if you're getting cold as a Christian, just come alongside other believers and just rub shoulders with them a little bit in terms of the work, in terms of the witness, in terms of the worship, and it will revive you. It will refresh you. And you'll be surprised just how wonderful that can be. Imagine each one of us in this room here for a moment just with a matchstick in our hands trying to generate heat with one match. Okay, but if we put those together and we add some sticks and we put some more together, and you know, you could get a pretty good fire going. I wouldn't do it indoors, okay? But the point is that so it is with believers. God has designed our fellowship to be like that. Over the years, many times I've asked the Lord to send fellow laborers to this congregation, and sometimes, you know, there are people who come along and they help. And within the church, there are people who help and are involved with things. And praise God for that. I'm by no means getting on anybody's case, but I've often had that desire for people who are totally committed. And this is what they're about, right? And to encourage me, because I need encouragement. And the challenge that comes to my heart whenever I'm asking and praying and talking to the Lord about that is this, it comes up, the thought, not an audible voice, but the Lord saying to me, am I not enough? Do I not partner with you? And absolutely, there's that encouragement. So, you know, if I was to go and stand on a street corner and preach the gospel by myself, I'm not by myself. If I stop to talk to someone about the Lord, I'm not by myself. When I'm preparing sermons, I'm not by myself. When I'm just praying and spending time with God, I'm with God. And one man plus God is a majority, amen. There's more on that street corner when I'm there alone than there is anywhere else in the world. You say, how's that? Because God is with me. And that's the encouragement he gives me. But yet Christ said this, he said, and you've heard it many times, he said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Now that does not mean he's not with you when you're alone. Because he will never leave you nor forsake you. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. Okay, God is always with his children, but God inhabits our fellowship in a special way. And it comes through in this particular epistle with regards to the gospel. We're going to just look at a few of those things this morning. If this is the joy-filled church, and they were joyful not so much because of their inflow, and they had great inflow from God. Okay, every believer, God has given us more than we could ever give him. It is impossible to outgive God. Go ahead and try, I challenge you. That would be a good thing to try and do. You won't succeed, but wow, imagine what your life would be like if you're outgiving God or trying to outgive God by service, by fellowship, by friendship, by encouragement, by all of these things. Trying to outgive God is a great goal. Although you'll never succeed, because at the end of the day, you're just giving back what he's given you. So he's given you more. And he's given us more than we need in so many ways. But the joy that this church has is not because of just the inflow. And yes, as Christians, we rejoice in the truths of what we have received in Christ all the time. I mean, it is wonderful, wonderful truth. That foundation of Christ in our lives and how we know that we're eternally secure, that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed us from all sin, that heaven is our home, eternal life is a gift he has given us, that he helps us, answers our prayers, carries us through this life, cares for us, provides for us. The list goes on and on. There's much joy in the inflow. As that verse on the board at the back there, Psalm 126 verse 3 says, the Lord hath done great things for us, of which we are glad. Amen. And we can echo that and know that. But the joy of this church was in what they were giving, in what they were engaged in. That's what energized them. That's what moved them forward. And so we're going to talk about that. And this is, in the words of Paul, as he talks to this church, you get to see what they were about. And so the first time that I want to just pause there is in verse 5. He's just said how he prays for them, how he remembers them. In every prayer of his, he remembers them with joy. Do you have someone like that in your life? When they come to mind, you start smiling. And you didn't even consciously decide to smile or exercise to be happy. It's just when you think about this person, you get happy. Hey? They're just a blessing. Just one of those people that you just really like, love. And so he's like that about this Philippian church. When he thinks about them, they come up in his prayer, joy is his experience. Isn't that wonderful? Beautiful. All right, why? Verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. From the very first day Paul evangelized the Philippians, they were on board. They were fellowshipping in the gospel. They were part of this group. They had passed from death to life through the gospel of Jesus Christ, been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. And as a result, they were all in. From the first day until now, it had remained a consistent truth of their lives that they were part of this fellowship with Paul. They were standing with him. They committed themselves to him and his ministry. It's a wonderful thing then, because they recognized that Paul's ministry was of God. And so they were part of that. And so he gives thanks for that fellowship here. It is part of what gives him joy, is that there were such a devoted, committed people. And then he says this in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. Indeed, their commitment had been commendable. Their fellowship, their faithfulness, that consistency that they had was great. But Paul is pointing out the truth here, that was of God. In other words, he saw that as a blessing. He was thankful to them, but he was giving God the glory for it, because God is the one that began that good work in them. And God is the one who will carry it through to the end. It doesn't take away our responsibility to do our part. It's the natural outworking of what God has done for us that should flow to this kind of a life. But it is, again, with his strength, his power, and because of him that we do it. And so Paul gives the glory to God for that. And so he says, even as it is meet for me to think this of you in verse 7, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're all partakers. And notice he says, of my grace. Grace is a beautiful word. In the Greek language, the word grace is the same word as gift, is the same word as thanks. And when he says, you're all partakers of my grace, he's saying that which is with which I'm gifted, that which I'm thankful for, that which I'm giving, it's all in there. You're part of this good side, if I could say, of the Apostle Paul. He is not grieved at all by these believers. And that's what he's talking about. And so he longs for them, wants to spend time with them, and then he wants to see them prosper and grow in the fellowship of the gospel. Is it not the gospel of Jesus Christ that has made us into one body here? True. Why? Because by the gospel comes the spiritual birth, being born again. All right. When you hear the word of God, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And when you believe the message of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, God's spirit comes and renews you. He literally works the new birth in you, regenerates you spiritually. And as a result, then also baptizes you into the body of Christ, making one body of believers. As Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in chapter 12 of his first epistle. And so this is the fellowship of the gospel. Okay, it was never designed to be the Lone Ranger ministry international. It was never supposed to be. Now, there are times when God uses individuals like that. Philip gets told, go join yourself to that chariot and talk to that eunuch. But every single time it's in the context of winning someone and then getting them into a church or starting a church. Okay, building congregations, bodies of believers, if you can call it that, all part of the body of Christ. And so this is the fellowship of the gospel he is speaking of that is manifest in their interaction and ought to be in our interaction. Now, coming down to verse 12 now, a little bit further on. Well, the rest is just so good. Let's take verse 9. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." What a good thing. Do you pray that for the church, fellow Christians? I hope so. Verse 10, "that you may approve things that are excellent." In other words, you know, get involved with stuff that's good, the excellent stuff that excels, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. His desire for the Philippian church is to remain pure, not to have any offensive thing come in and mess things up until the day of Christ. That's what the church ought to be. 11, "being filled with the fruits of righteousness." Wow, what a thing that would be, to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. In other words, that the benefit of the righteousness of us as a group of believers is such that it's just continually there. "Filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ." Never forget that. It's not by our effort, but by our faithful following of the Savior and his faithful production of fruit in us, unto the glory and praise of God. Verse 12, "but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." This church was not only about fellowship, but as Paul shares what happened to him, he's encouraging them to also see that the things that happen to you as a believer happens for the purpose of the gospel to go further, the furtherance of the gospel. And so he says, verse 13, "so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." He had been arrested, he had been accused, he had been before Festus and Felix and King Agrippa. He has testified to all of them. He's been taken by ship. He was shipwrecked and under arrest, taken to Rome. And in Rome, he preaches even into Caesar's household. He says, in all the palace. What was happening? All these things were happening. He was bit by a snake, man, on the way there. A viper came out of the fire and attached itself to his arm and said, "let me take a chunk out of you." And that God used for his glory. The islanders understood the message. They understood what was happening. First they didn't, but then they got it. Amen. And so too, you're going to see everything that he went through just become another step in taking the gospel to those who wouldn't otherwise have heard it. He's saying everything that has happened to him has happened for the furtherance of the gospel. And so we need to look at our lives that way and say, well, how do I capitalize on whatever I'm going through for the furtherance of the gospel? The Philippian church, whatever you're going to go through, persecution is likely to come. Actually, we've been promised that. Peter said, "think it not strange, the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you." And as you go forward in life, there's going to be trials, there's going to be afflictions. But let God use that, work in that, because it's for the furtherance of the gospel. And if you will say, "Lord, how can you use what I'm going through right now to further the gospel work? Let me be your instrument. Let me deal with this with the right attitude. Let me deal with this with the right heart. Let me proclaim your truth, sowing the seeds of the word of God in this circumstance. Let me be the solution, not the problem." And so that's what Paul is saying. He says verse 3, "so the bonds, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." Watch now. Not only that, look at verse 14. "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds." What was happening? Paul's getting arrested. You can respond to that by saying, "oh no." Or you can be saying, "that's because he's doing the right thing. That's because he's doing the work." Paul told Timothy, "all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." The fact that Paul is suffering persecution, the believers were rejoicing. They're saying, because he's preaching the truth. Hallelujah. And then he says, and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Why? Because Paul was doing that no matter what was happening to him. He was speaking the word of God without fear. And that's the boldness that we need as believers. I know the fear of standing on a sidewalk with a paper in my hand, too scared to give it to someone. I know that fear. I know the fear of standing at a gathering where Nelson Mandela shaking hands with a whole bunch of guys parking cars. I'm one of them, too scared to give him the gospel. I know that fear. But when we understand the boldness of Paul and the disciples and the apostles and the power of Christ that is in the gospel, we can say with Paul, as in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To him that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul said that because he wasn't ashamed to stand amongst the educated minds of his day, the philosophers and the Epicureans and those on Mars Hill and those who had written the Roman law and I don't know who all may have been important and famous and the brainiacs of that day. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says he didn't bow down to anybody else in that regard. He was happy to proclaim this message because it's a good message. That's what gospel means, good news. And so we see that these things happen for the furtherance of the gospel. Look at how bold they became because Paul did not back down. Praise the Lord. May we have more examples of people not backing down so that we may be bolder, a little bit more courageous. Now, moving on in the chapter, you'll see he'd already mentioned in verse 7 that he was serving for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. But down in verse 17, he makes this statement. He talks about people who are preaching for different reasons, but he says this, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Remember, the devil hates the gospel. The devil doesn't mind how often we meet. He doesn't mind how often we sing hymns. The thing he hates is when we preach the gospel. He hates it when we witness to someone, when we tell someone how to be saved. That's the thing he hates. That's the thing he resists. That's the devil's work. But listen, Paul is set for the defense of the gospel. Set. That tells me it's immovable. Eh? When concrete sets, it's a little hard to get it unstuck. Amen. He's set for the defense of the gospel. And so we ought to be also. All right, why? Because there is another gospel. Quickly look at Galatians just before Philippians and Ephesians. Get Galatians 1. I just want to show you this real quickly. And we're living in a day and age where many things appear to be the gospel. And many are claiming that they are preaching the gospel, but they're preaching prosperity. They're preaching a prosperity gospel. God has come to make you rich. Now, they may not say it in words like that, but it's what it boils down to. You know, if you're poor, that's a sin. I've heard some of them even go that far. Being poor is a sin. Obviously, you're out of God's will because God came to give you life and that life more abundantly. And then they define abundant life as wealth. Well, then the most godly man on the planet must be Elon Musk. That's scary. Because he's the richest, right? So then he must be the one who's walking closest to the will of God if that gospel's true. But it's not. That gospel of prosperity is not biblical. All right. And so look what Paul says here in Galatians concerning another gospel. In chapter 1, he speaks about how Christ gave himself for our sins, verse 4, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. It doesn't say that God gave himself for our sins, that Christ gave himself for our sins that he could make us wealthy. Eh? According to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto what? Another gospel. which is not another, he says, but there be some that trouble you. So who's being troubled? The believers. What are they being troubled with? Another gospel, which is not another. What is it? Okay. And would pervert the gospel of Christ. Pervert means to be corrupted, twisted, and changed. All right. And so they would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, watch what he says in verse 8. But though we, he's speaking about himself or the apostles, though we or an angel from heaven. You know, this must be true. An angel appeared to me and said this. If Joseph Smith read his Bible, he would never have listened to the angel Moroni that he claims gave him the Book of Mormon. All right, because it was another gospel. Actually, that's printed on the front of the Book of Mormon. I can show you one there in my study. It says, another gospel of Jesus Christ. And I thought, wow. Clearly, they didn't read this passage. Another gospel of Jesus. I'm like, That's another gospel. Amen. And so he says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than with that which we have preached unto you. In other words, Paul says, if I change my gospel from the one I preach to you, guess what? He says, let him be accursed. That's harsh speech. Verse 9, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. You say, that's not very Christian, going around cursing people. But Paul is saying that if you mess with the gospel, let him be accursed. It's a serious thing to believe another gospel, okay? And we need to make sure we're not buying into another gospel. There's the social gospel. The church is only about social upliftment. The church exists to help people get by with charity work. Now, we ought to do charity work. Don't misunderstand me. We ought to be helping one another. We should bear one another's burdens. And that often means our physical necessities as well. Amen. It's got its place. But that's not the message of the church. And when that becomes the message of the church, then we're a world mission, you know, a world vision, feed everyone. Let's eradicate poverty. You know, let's we ought to help the poor. Amen. Why? Because we're believers. But what's the church about? The gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, come on back there to Philippians. And so Paul was set for the defense of the gospel. He was defending it against false gospels. How about the ecumenical gospel? You say, what's the ecumenical gospel? Well, that's a getting along with false teachings, false religions. Anyone and anyone who's like, you know, got any kind of good thing going for them. So you can join with the Muslims. You know, we ought to, you know, that it's such a good thing that they're doing. They're taking those flotillas of food to those poor people in Gaza, you know. And hey, you can help and support something like that. But don't leave the gospel work undone. You say, well, I want to try and help, you know, this poor person here, whatever. But don't join hands with unbelievers. That's where the problem lies. The problem lies with other religions, other gospels, other things that are going to corrupt you. God told Israel to be so separated for those reasons. He wasn't racist. But God knew that they would forsake him and follow the gods of those nations if they mixed with them. And so the church is supposed to be pure, and we're not to mix with them. We ought to witness to them. We ought to be engaging them in gospel effort and gospel work. I'm not saying live an isolated life. I'm saying don't make partnerships with them. And yet this interfaith movement is seeking to do that. You'll see more and more gatherings where they'll line up the rabbi, the priest, the shaman, all the different religious leaders, and they all do their little ritual and prayer before any political thing takes place. What's that? It's another gospel. It's not the way it ought to be. We're called to come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Not to be partakers of those that have a false teaching, false religion. All right? We're not to be part of those gospels. What, you know, what about the Christians who received the gospel and did nothing with it. It's close to home. How much time should we spend with believers like that? How much time should we fellowship with them? If they're not doing, they're not walking in God's ways. They profess faith, but their actions deny it. We're set for the defense of the gospel. If we're Bible-believing Christians, we need to make sure that's the message. That's what we're about. That's what we're preaching. That's what missions is about. Listen, when our missionaries go over to other countries, they may meet other people of faith. They may meet, but their aim would be to win them to Christ. Not to join hands and say, we're all one, we're all fine, and, you know, we're not going to offend. As long as you have, you know, just the basic belief in a grand architect of the universe, you're okay. Whatever you name him doesn't really matter. It's like when Christians tell Muslims that Allah is the same God as the God of the Bible, or the Muslims tell the Christians that and the Christians believe them. It's not the same God. But you see, that's the problem. If we're set for the defense of the gospel, we'll know where those lines are drawn because we'll know the scriptures. Okay, Allah is the moon God. Just quickly, by the way, if you weren't sure why I was saying that. Allah, before Muhammad, was a statue that was worshipped that was represented by the moon. Okay, so if your God's not the moon God, is he, right? I mean, he's the God who created the moon, but he certainly isn't the moon God. That's Allah. Oh, but the Arabic word for God is Allah. That's what they want you to think. That's what they want to tell you. It's the Arabic word for their God. It's not the God of the Bible. And it doesn't matter what Muhammad said later. You know, it's like deciding that the statue of that cow in Egypt is the one true God. What happened when they did that? When those Israelites came out and said, this thing came out of the fire when Aaron threw in everybody's earrings, you know? And this thing came out of the fire. Look, that's what Aaron said. And then he said, behold, the gods who delivered you out of Egypt. That's what he said about that cow, that bull or whatever it was. Can you believe it? But that's what it is when you're saying that Allah is the same God. It's not the same God. You're saying some fake God is the true God. No, it's not. Not the true God. All right, and so we need to be set for the defense of the gospel. There is only one gospel. Paul defines it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I preach unto you that which I also received. I preach to you the gospel. He says, how that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And then there were witnesses of that in that chapter. But that's the essential gospel. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. I've stopped debating Trinity with Jehovah's Witnesses. I've stopped debating other issues of faith. I ask them who Jesus is and what he has done for them. Why? Because that's the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Now, either he did or he didn't. And what he did is either enough or it isn't. You see, that's why I want to talk about that. And if they don't believe it's enough and they have to add their good works, then their problem is with the gospel. And therefore are preaching another gospel. What Christ did is sufficient. So indeed, like Paul, like the Philippians, we ought to be set for the defense of the gospel. Come back to Philippians. I don't know why I was in that book there, but let's get to Philippians. Back in chapter 1, look what he says further on there. He talks about the confidence he has in them, in verse 25. Having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. He would love to go and fellowship with them, be with them. If he does, praise the Lord, that would be a good thing to see them again. It looks like Paul looks forward to church. Amen. It ought to be our default setting. I hope you look forward to church. I look forward to church. I love it when it's going to be church. You know, we're going to be church. We're going to sing. We're going to open the Bible. We're going to get into God's word. I like that. It excites me. All right. Wish we could do it more often. Verse 27, he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. For whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. that ye, what? Stand fast. The first thing of a conversation, a lifestyle that demonstrates that gospel of Christ is that you stand fast. In other words, fixed in your stand, not moving. In one spirit. Now pay careful attention. Does your Bible have a capital S there? Wonderful thing about the King James Version's translation, you can clearly see which spirit is in view. One in the spirit, yes, we are in the spirit of God, we are one. But that doesn't mean our spirits are harmonizing with each other in this call of the gospel. Some people might go, no, they will leave it to them to be the witnesses. You know, I'm just going to come and attend. That's all I'm going to do. All right, your spirit is not moving with the rest of the spirit of the church. Our spirits should harmonize on this very truth. What? That we're about the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we say we're about the gospel of Jesus Christ, your spirit should say, yes, I'm about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your spirit should say that. And every one of our spirits should say that. And we should be saying to each other, hey, listen, we're about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what are we doing about the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, that should be that we stand fast in one spirit. In other words, not moving from that position that this is what we're about. With one mind. Striving together. Not just on our own. For the faith of the gospel. For the faith of the gospel. What is that? It's stand fast. It's strive together. It's unafraid. For the faith of the gospel. Come to chapter 4. Just real quickly, the faith of the gospel there is simply that it is what we profess and what we believe, and the faith of it will be shown in our demonstration. That's what he's saying. The faith of the gospel is a reference to the fact that we are altered, controlled, and directed by this truth. Because faith without works is dead, being alone. The faith of the gospel is those outworkings is mentioned. There's a demonstration of the truth of our faith. All right. And so in chapter 4, you just can pick it up at verse 3. It says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. With Clement also and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. As he's closing out the epistle, he's greeting and he's saying, just remember those women. What were they, women? They were fellow laborers in the gospel. Now, I know we're a Bible-believing church and we believe what the scriptures say in 1 Corinthians 14 and other places that women aren't supposed to be pastors in the leadership of the church. Okay, that you're not to suffer a woman to teach. All right, the men or the congregation, that they have a different role and a different function. They should teach other women and children. There's lots for them to do. But listen, they were fellow laborers in the gospel. And so, women, you can't sit back, ladies, you can't sit back and say, I don't have to witness the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're in trouble right there. Okay, you do need to witness. Paul commended these women who labored with him in the gospel. So how did that, well, what did that look like? Well, they were there. They were present. They were speaking to others. They were helping the sinners that were struggling, you know, individually dealing with people. Absolutely. Witnessing to them, telling them how to be saved. There have been great missionaries down through the ages. Lilius Trotter, you can check, look up. Gladys Aylward, Amy Carmichael. Women who went to the mission field, did mission work, gospel work. They labored in the gospel. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's absolutely biblical. And so they were fellow laborers. We ought to be fellow laborers in the work of God. Remember Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9, where it talks about two are better than one and a threefold cord is not soon broken. Do you know that passage? It tells you there that if two labor together, they have a greater reward. If two are called together, they have heat because they're together. right? And so those truths are true of the gospel as well, that when there are fellow laborers, everybody is working better, working easier, more encouraged, and more helped. And so we ought to be fellow laborers one with another in the gospel work. It's what we're seeking to do with the missionaries. Yes, supporting them is part of that fellowship of the gospel, and we are fellow laborers with them in the mission field. But listen, if we are truly reaching out to them and supporting them in other ways, encouragement being one of the big ones, and prayer being probably the biggest one, in bearing their burdens and lifting them up to God, listen, then we will see that we are laboring with them in the gospel, and then there will be fruit that abounds to our account. So what's that talking about? Well, that's what he talks about then in chapter 4, verse 15. Now he says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." Now from that I understand Paul didn't communicate with them about giving and receiving. It was up to the church to communicate with him about giving and receiving. Do you see that? And many of the churches didn't. But he commends them because they did. You guys said, "How can we help you, Apostle Paul?" The church should say to the missionaries, not the missionary coming, "Would you please help me?" But we're saying, we should be calling the missionary and say, "How can we help you? How can we pray for you more effectively? What do you need?" And that's what Paul is commending these Philippians who have so much joy in their service. That's what he's commending them for. Verse 16, "For even in Thessalonica you sent once again unto my necessity." Not because I desire a gift. And he's pointing out here, I'm not bringing this up because I want a gift from you. But I desire fruit that may abound to your account. And there's the truth. That as they supported Paul, everything Paul did for God, God counted it as if they had done it because they enabled him. Every soul that is reached by our missionaries on that foreign field where they are, okay, we have part in because we support them. Fruit that abounds to our account. God will bless us in our work for him because we're helping the work that he wants to do through our missionaries. Isn't that wonderful? He said, watch, there's a promise coming and you'll see what he's talking about. Verse 18, he says, "But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you." So they sent stuff. They got a box, you know, like an army box. I don't know if you remember that, guys who were in the military, eh? You get the army box. So the family sends you cookies and all the good things, the happy treats that you couldn't get any other way while you're doing military service. Eh? Amen. And so they got together and they sent Paul an army box, a military box, a gift, all right, that would minister to his needs. It had deodorant in it. I'm kidding, okay? He says it, a sweet-smelling savor. But in the context, he's not talking about the literal thing. He's talking about the spiritual value of it. What was it? It was a sweet smelling, odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. He was telling them what they had put in that box was a sacrifice, which gives off a great sweet smell to God. Everything we do for missions, everything we do for the missionaries is that it is an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice well-pleasing to God. You want to know how to please God? This is one of the ways you can do that. By supporting the missionary, by supporting the gospel efforts, by being part of the gospel labor. Now the promise comes in verse 19. "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Paul can confidently say that because God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness in Christ already. But do you see how God will supply all your needs in that passage? Who is the promise made to? All believers? To a specific group of believers here that are supporting the work. the ministry, the mission. And so I want to encourage you with that. God will supply all your need as you take care of the needs of those that are doing his work. Okay? It's just one of those principles. It's how it works. Now, unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So, in fellowship, furtherance, defense, faith, laboring, and giving, we ought to be totally committed to the gospel work of Jesus Christ. It is in the Great Commission. It is the Great Commission. It is the real purpose of the church. It's why we don't go to heaven when we get saved. He leaves us here to do this work. This is the most important work of the church. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, God forbid that we should leave this work undone. God forbid that we should see other things as more important than the gospel work. Whether it's here in our own Jerusalem, whether it's on the foreign mission field, the scope is the entire world, and the message is still Jesus saves. Help us to be faithful. Help us to engage the enemy with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and the power of God, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, strengthened by thy Holy Spirit. May we be filled with the fruit of righteousness. May we be faithful to thee, Lord. May we not slink away, nor falter, nor fear, but be filled with a boldness and a courage. That we would say, like the hymn says, "Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things." That we would gird on the armor, and we would war a good warfare. Because these kingdoms are at war. And the Father's business is the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we do thy will, O Lord, as a group of believers, together, banded together, bound together, knit together with one spirit and one mind to see the work done. May your name be glorified in us. May we be a church that exemplifies this truth. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. All right.